Well, this morning as we come to Ezekiel chapter 22, I'm going to ask you if you would turn there. So we are, as we're continuing through Ezekiel, we now come to chapter 22. As last week, you'll see that this chapter is divided into three sections. Those three sections are very similar to the first verse in chapter 22. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and so I'd like to read to you according to those breaks. In fact, even as I read the first section, I'm not even going to get to the end of it. I'd just like to start with reading the first five verses there. So Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And there it says, "Moreover," that is a continuing in a series here, "moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. And she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and you have defiled yourself with idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, and you have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult." All right, so right here at the beginning, this is the call to Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is a priest, you'll recall, and Ezekiel, of course, as he's receiving the word of God, is a prophet. And so when Ezekiel receives the word as a prophet, oftentimes we think, okay, he's going to get a new word. He's going to tell us something, and that does often occur. But there's also one other thing that the prophets do very frequently, and that is they just take what's already been revealed as God gives that to them, appropriate to their point in history, and he just brings what God has already revealed to them, right? And so this is what God says to Ezekiel. Also, a priest is supposed to do the same thing. The priest is supposed to take what's written. He's supposed to be an expert in that. And as he's an expert in that, then he comes and he teaches Israel in accordance with that. Now, what God says here is he says, "Ezekiel, I want you to do this. Judge them." Now, what judging means is I want you to take my law and I want you to evaluate them by it. Right. So if you were being judged, let's suppose you were being judged for burglary. Right. So we would say, all right, what's the law? What is burglary? Right. So breaking into somebody's house, I think. OK. And then taking something. All right. So did you do those two things? And if you did those two things on some date at some time, somebody saw you break in and take something that wasn't yours. OK. Then you have been judged. You've been evaluated. That's what he's telling Ezekiel to do here. Okay, so then, and there's two kind of overarching things that he's doing. He says, one is you're a murderous bunch, but he doesn't say it in that way. He says it very graphically. This is a bloody city. It's a city, when you look at it, there is blood in the streets. There is all this violent crime going on. Okay, so that's one aspect. And then the other aspect is that the city is full of idols. Now, I would suspect that what you're getting right there is a summary of the judgment, right? You're getting a summary that the people aren't loving God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. That's manifest in idolatry. And you're getting a summary that they don't love, and because of that, they don't love their neighbor as themselves. All right, so that's the judgment, and you see that in those first couple of verses there. Now, so now, look at verse 3. And verse 3 then mentions some timing there, all right? So, she sheds blood, it says, so that her time may come. All right, so they're being judged, but now that they're being judged, God adds a time element, and he says, time is running out for you, okay? So that Okay. Now, what does God mean? God means He's going to bring in history this full judgment upon Israel, upon Jerusalem, where this city is taken into exile. All right. Now, you might ask yourself, okay, does sin, when it is judged, always, does sin always speed up judgment to the sinning party? And the answer to that is yes and no, right? So, all right, let me do the no part first. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this. This is chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What is he saying? He's looking out in history. He says, it seems like those people over there are doing wickedness. Those people over there are doing wickedness. Those people over there are doing wickedness. And when I see those people doing wickedness, they are, quote, getting away with it. And therefore, what does that inspire me to do? They're not being judged. I'm going to enter into that wickedness because it seems to be profitable at a surface level, right? So that's what he says. Now, what the writer says, it continues in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know it will be well with those who fear God and who fear before Him, right? So it won't be well with those, even though it looks like that's going well for them, and it will be well, it will go well for God's people. Then verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now, the perspective there is, let's suppose he lives 90 years, right? From the biblical perspective, is 90 years very long for a human being? It's not very long at all, right? How long are you going to exist as a human being? Eternity. Even if you got away, quote, got away with wickedness for the entire 90 years of your life, from God's perspective and from the Scripture's perspective, that's a very short time until you're going to enter into judgment, right? So, at one level, right? So now this is saying, so you might say, yes, that judgment's going to happen fast. But on another perspective, you might say, no, that judgment is going to take a while to enter into. Let me give you another one where the answer is yes. When you see sin, God's judgment will come upon it. He reveals quickly. Okay. And this is a situation from Revelation chapter 2. Now, Revelation chapter 2 at the very beginning is a message to the church in Ephesus. And the message to the church in Ephesus says this. What was their sin? Their sin is, it seems like outwardly they're doing everything right. Right? If you look at their statement of faith, it's orthodox, right? They were evaluating false teachers and they were doing a good job there. But what God says is you've left your first love. You haven't, you don't love me either like you did at first or ultimately like you ought to love me, right? So I ought to be the highest love in your life, and you've departed from that. You've left it. Okay? And then God says, if you don't repent, this is what will happen. Remember from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or I will come quickly and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So part of what this message is looking at is it's looking at the church corporately. And if the church corporately is involved in a sin, it's not talking about one individual or two individuals, but if an entire church goes down this path right here, like they all have if you looked at that entire church, there's nobody there whose first love is God, right? What God says here is, I will come quickly and I'll remove that church. Now, look at in history where you would see that, right? In the book of Acts, where is Christianity flourishing? Christianity is flourishing in Jerusalem. Christianity is flourishing in the Eastern Mediterranean at Antioch. Christianity is flourishing in Turkey, what we would call Turkey today, right? Christianity is flourishing in Northern Africa. Remember Augustine, he's the bishop of Hippo. Hippo's a place in Northern Africa, right? What does Christianity look like there right now? There's not very much of it there, right? And why is that? Well, I'm not exactly sure of the particulars, but I can tell you what has God done. He has removed those lampstands from those places such that now they're places of relative darkness. If they won't return, this is a caution to all of us, right? Okay, so now we look and we say, okay, let's look at Europe for the last 50 years. You look at Europe for the last 50 years, is it better shape or worse shape? Say, most of us would say worse shape. How about America? Better shape or worse shape? Probably worse shape, right? Okay, now, and by that, I mean, I'm not talking about, well, I'm talking part of that evidence, yeah, the evidence in the society of America and the evidence in the society of Europe, but what we're saying is, and why is that? Because the church itself is in worse shape. The church itself needs revival. The church itself needs restoration. The church itself is having its lampstand removed. And texts like this are a warning that that will happen if we don't repent. Okay, now, let's move on from there. Look at verses 4 and 5, right? Verses 4 and 5, if you're, now, again, it's one thing, you might say again, for America in general to be a bloody city, right? Where it looks like people are getting away with, where people are getting away with crime, or people are getting away with theft, or people are getting away with idolatry, right? And what I say by, I just mean, when I say getting away with, I just mean that God hasn't, He's been long suffering with it. He's not executing an immediate judgment upon it. Okay? So, yeah, it's one thing to say that. It would be a completely different thing if you went to the church down the street and you said that is exactly what a bloody city looks like. You go inside there and those people hate each other. You go inside there and those people would extort one another, or that they would stab one another in the back, or that they would hate one another for, you know, and you may have been in situations where that's the case in certain times and certain places in a church, right? And so, what a horrible thing that is. Now, one of the things that God perks our ears up with at this point is He says, if your church is like that, you're a mockery, right? You know, people, if people knew what it was like in there, and maybe visitors do come inside and they see that church, they say, you guys say God is in your midst, and yet you act just as bad as everybody else, maybe worse than those people. You guys are supposed to be gentle. Y'all are supposed to be loving. You're supposed to be gracious, right? They come in and they say, y'all are hateful and vicious and murderous even, okay? So they look at that. Now, and one, okay, so it's one thing to charge them, right, to charge that kind of a church. It's one thing to judge it, as Ezekiel's called to. But it's another thing even to go further and mock it, okay? So let me give you some examples here. Right. So, and I'm going to get some examples, and I'm just going to do this from culture, but you could apply this to a church as well. And these are from the Babylon Bee. If many of you, some of you may know this. Right. And what does the Babylon Bee try to do? It tries to show that some things are so stupid that even non-Christians realize they're stupid. That's the kind of mockery that would have been happening to Jerusalem. OK, so now I'm going to just take a couple of commandments. Right. And I'm just going to. All right. But I'm going to start at the end of the commandments. So let's start with the eighth commandment. Right? Thou shalt not steal. So here's a headline. The Chicago mayor warns that local Walmart locations, that if local Walmart locations close, people will have fewer places to shoplift. Okay? Now, you're, of course, supposed to do that. You're supposed to laugh at that. Why? Because anybody who is governing Chicago, like that guy is governing Chicago, ought to be laughed at. Right? Okay. Now, seventh commandment. We'll get to here later where Ezekiel's going to judge Jerusalem for that, right? Seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. Here's the headline. Why don't more people use public transit? Asks a naked hobo on the subway. Okay, why do you laugh at that? Because somebody made a law that says it's okay for that guy to be there. Somebody didn't enforce a law, so it's okay for a guy to be there. And, you know, somebody taught a bunch of people it'd be okay to be there. The whole establishment, right? Now, again, that's probably extreme. I hope there isn't any of that kind of situation there. But they're making fun of the foolishness of people who disregard what we would say are the Ten Commandments, just basic love for your neighbor. Okay, the sixth command, don't murder. That's one we already looked at, right? In a horrific tragedy, the Postal Service is unable to deliver an abortion pill in time, and now there's an adorable baby that's been born, right? See? It's just a horrible tragedy that would happen. What are they saying? All right, then the last one. Disappointed Christian Republicans briefly consider placing their trust in God again. Right? Right, exactly. Now, what are we saying there? Y'all are just completely missing the boat to such an extent that anybody with any sense is going to laugh at you. Right? Okay, so that's the kind of thing that will happen. Now, again, let's just make it personal, right? If you want to say, I'm going to live like the bloody city as an individual, there is coming a day in history where you individually will be mocked at like that. Right? If you continue to hold to an organization, a religious organization, that says, we're okay without Jesus, we're okay without God, there's coming a day when you will be mocked at like that. They will laugh at you as part of your judgment. Okay? Now, let's continue to verses 6 through 12, if you will. This is where we get some more specifics, right? So here's Ezekiel. Ezekiel is still judging them. He's still evaluating them, right? And the standard is the Ten Commandments. Okay, so look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. Okay, let's just stop there, right? The last line of verse 6, they've murdered. First line of verse 7, they've not honored their mother and father. Second line of verse 7, they have oppressed the stranger, which can mean all the way to death, murder, or at least they're trying to take advantage, monetary advantage. They're stealing in God, right? So there's those Ten Commandments, there's those parts of the Ten Commandments. In verse 8, you've despised my holy things, right? They didn't remember the Sabbath. They didn't understand there's a distinction between holy and common, right? They profaned my Sabbath, he says specifically. Verse 9, in you are men who slander in order to murder. And you are those who eat on the mountains. Those are sacrifices to idols. In your midst, they commit lewdness. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. One lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. Right? A specific, 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 specific over the seventh commandment. Right? In verse 12, they take bribes to shed blood. They take usury and increase. And usury and increase in the scripture, what they're talking about is they're talking about a rich person taking advantage of a poor person, right? So here's a guy, and he's basically living day to day. He's a day worker, right? He gets a day wage, and his employer is oppressing him. So that's really what we're talking about there. It's kind of like working for the company store, right? You never get out of debt. It's that kind of idea when they're charging usury in that kind of sense. Okay? They made profit from their neighbors by extortion. And they've forgotten me, said the Lord God. Now, I think that last phrase is very helpful. Why do they violate the first commandment? Why do they violate the fourth commandment? Why do they violate commandments 5 through 6? They forgot God. Right? So what's this supposed to do? It's supposed to do the same thing. If any of you have seen any Ray Comfort, right? What does he do? He turns around, he looks at you, and he says, have you ever stolen anything? And what do we all say? Yeah. Yeah, I've stolen something. Okay, what do you call a person who's stolen something? A thief. What does that make you? What he's trying to get you to do is own up and say, I'm a thief. And by the time you get to the end of the Ten Commandments, right? I'm a murderous, idolatrous, blasphemous thief. I'm right? I dishonor my parents. You know, you can continue to go through there. Okay? So now you say, all right, I'm that person. All right? So now with that, we say, okay, is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for them? Now we're going to come to verse 13. God says, I beat my fists at the dishonest prophet which you have made. Now we don't know exactly what this looks like, right? Some people say he's clapping his hands, slapping his hands, hitting his hands, something. But it's whatever it is, it's body language associated with I'm really angry. Okay? And you can tell that from the rest of the passage here, verse 14. Can your heart endure or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? Okay, now here's that time element coming again, right? So there's coming a time when I'm going to deal with this. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations. I will disperse you through the countries. I will remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, throughout Ezekiel, I've been telling you, When it's dark, look for some light. There's not a lot of light there, is there? Not very much. And it actually, as we're in this part of Ezekiel, it's probably going to continue to get darker for just a little bit longer, right? This is at the point where Jerusalem is about ready to go into exile. This is about as dark as it gets in their history, with the exception of AD 70 when they when the destruction comes upon Jerusalem forever, right? Okay, so now here, but in this situation, maybe you can see some light in this, at least where God says, I will remove your filthiness completely from you. Now, in this context, I would argue you probably can't see too much light, really. I don't think God is trying to make the point that there might be some light for you. What he's really trying to say, he's really trying to drive home that there's a point in history that Jerusalem has come to, and that point in history is they're going to enter into judgment, and that judgment is going to be terrible, horrible, right? Okay, so, let me look at that for just a second. Okay, good. All right. In that passage, it says there, then you will know that I, the Lord, have poured my fury on you. Okay, that's the message, right? Now, is there any light? Is there any hope? And the answer to that question is yes, there is some hope in this, but it's in the broader context of the scriptures. Okay, so now let me give you some examples. First of all, God says in God says that there's a hope of being purified through affliction. Now, let me do that first of all in the text here. So look at verse 17. So verse 17. Now you're starting another message here. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, lead in the midst of a furnace, and they have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin in the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it and to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there, and I will melt you. And I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so you shall be melted in its midst. And you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. Okay, so here, like, what's the picture? Now we're going to shift the picture to this, to like a blacksmith. And I don't know if you've ever seen that, right? Maybe on YouTube you've seen some guys who melt metal, right? They put it in a crucible, they put a propane torch on it, and finally it melts. But it's an intense, hot heat, right? And what God is showing by that, this is my fury. And it's going to come upon Jerusalem, and it's going to come upon Jerusalem like silver that there, like it says, dross. The silver has become dross. There's nothing there but dross. And therefore, the only thing that's going to happen is a complete and utter judgment upon them. Right? Okay. Now, if you look in the rest of the scriptures. So if you go to Psalm 78, verse 34, I'm just going to read two verses there. It says about the exile here, or about situations similar to that. When God killed them, then they sought him. And they returned and they searched diligently for God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer, right? So what God does is in that affliction, what he does is there are people now that come to their senses in the midst of that, in the midst of that affliction. All right. So maybe I'll give you this much of an example. This week, some of you heard I had an attack of gallstones, right? I've never had it before, so I didn't know what it was. So I went to the emergency room. And so I went to the emergency room, and it was one of those things where, as I'm sitting in the emergency room, can you see this? All right. So I'm kind of going back and forth and wiggling around. I mean, I'm obviously in pain. Like, you know, scale of 1 to 10, it's a 6 or something, right? This is not feeling good. Now, so they put me in this reclining chair in the emergency room, and I got a bunch of a bunch of neighbors in the emergency room with me. So there's other people on my right, other people on my left. Now, as I'm sitting there, they're kind of in the same, some of them are in the same situation. And so over to the left, you know what I hear? oh, something like that. And then you know the next thing I hear? Oh, God. Over on my right. Oh, you know the next thing I hear? Oh, God. Most likely those people are taking the Lord's name in vain. But even as they take the Lord's name in vain, I wonder if the Lord in His mercy, how many times He has used somebody to say, what in the world am I calling out to God for in the middle of this thing, right? Because in my life, normally, I've completely ignored Him and don't care. But yet, in their affliction, they call out. And even myself, I could hear myself under my breath, oh Lord, oh God, have mercy on me, right? And so, what God does is in afflictions, He oftentimes has people call out to Him and perhaps maybe even leads them to call out to Him savingly. Okay, now, Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Who can endure the day of God's coming? That's another picture that's shown here, right? This is Jerusalem, and it's Jerusalem in the day of the Lord. Or, to put it another way, it's a false church in the day of the Lord. It's not the temple of God. It's the temple of Satan. You could go that, right? If Satan were in charge of Jerusalem, what would it look like? It would look like this. It's bloody. It's hateful. It's vicious, right? So, now, Malachi says, and who can stand in the day of the Lord when He appears? For He's like a refiner's fire and launderer's soap. And yet Malachi tells us there is some hope. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will purge them as gold and silver, that they might offer the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, Ezekiel doesn't get that message here, but Malachi does get that message. And Psalm 78 tells us that message, right? So there is some bigger, broader context in the Old Testament that says, okay, there, even in this situation, the people in Jerusalem, if they heard that, what might they say? Lord is gracious. The Lord is compassionate. The Lord is merciful. If I call out to the Lord, He will save me, even in those dark times. Now, let me give you one more passage similar. And this one is about something that Ezekiel 22 points to later in history, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem. This passage is about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. We often say, call it the triumphal entry, right? So here's Jesus. He's going to come into Jerusalem. As He comes into Jerusalem, as He drew near, He saw the city and He wept over it. I think that's a great balance here to Ezekiel chapter 22. People will say, well, God is just heartless and God is just, right? When God comes into history Himself, and He comes into that situation, which He's going to bring judgment upon. He doesn't just come in that judgment. There's a bigger context to who He is. He weeps. So now imagine Jesus is crying, okay? And as He's weeping, He says these words. If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace. So here's Jesus, He's come into Jerusalem, and what is He saying? He's saying, you don't understand where peace is. Now that's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? What does Jesus mean by that? He means you don't understand where there's peace from God. Because who's going to bring this judgment on Jerusalem in Ezekiel 22? It's God bringing that judgment. Now, He's going to use some instruments of the Babylonians, but it's God that's bringing that judgment. To put it, you could say that from Ezekiel 22. The city of Jerusalem finds itself opposed to God, at war with God, or maybe to say it even more graphically, God's at war with them. And to take a verse that many of you know well and turn it upside down, if God is against you, who can be for you? You got no hope at all, do you? And yet here's Jesus, and He comes in and He says, I came and I spoke to you peace, but you wouldn't hear the message of peace. Those things are hidden from your eyes. He continues on. Days will come when your enemies will build an embankment and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone in place because you didn't know the time of your visitation. You didn't know the time when God came and He was with you. And if you had recognized that, you would have recognized where there's peace from God. And if you've recognized where there's peace from God, you wouldn't have been at war with God anymore. And He wouldn't have been at war with you anymore. And where is their peace with God? There is peace with God, of course, with Jesus. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself for Ezekiel 22, so let's now go back to Ezekiel 22, if you would. So far, what we've seen is Ezekiel's holding up the standard of the Ten Commandments. And when God judges Israel against that standard, he says, if you were just going to evaluate it in a couple of words, this is a bloody city. And it is heading straight to my judgment. Okay? And it's going to be a wrath that looks like a crucible, a fiery crucible. Okay? Now, what could possibly happen? Maybe somebody will save it, right? Let's look and see. Maybe somebody can sort this out for us. All right, now, that brings us to the word of the Lord came to us. That's in verse 23. Okay. Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. Remember from the baptism sermon a couple of weeks ago, right? You're a land in which the Spirit has not been poured out upon you. That would be part of that symbol, right? If the Spirit had been upon you, you would be cleansed. If the Spirit had been upon you, you'd be rained on, and your land would be prospering instead of, as it is right now, under judgment. The conspiracy of her prophets, now in her midst, is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured people. They've taken treasure and precious things. They've made widows. The prophets who speak the word of God are murdering people. Now, it's possible there's a better rendering there, a better word choice there, and that's the princes. But in either case, some leader in Israel is killing people. In verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor have they known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They've hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Okay? Okay, so far, any hope among the princes or the prophets, whichever way you take that? No. Any hope among the priests? No. Right? Verse 27, her princes are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood and destroy people and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plaster them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies, saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. What kind of prophets are they? They're the kind of prophets that when you come to this text, tell you it's going to be okay with you. There's no hell. There's no destruction. You're not really that bad of a sinner. They weren't that bad of sinners. Or Ezekiel 22, why are we talking about that at all anyway? That's a prophet that plasters with untempered mortar. He will kill your soul. But that's what they were doing. They were telling the king all the time, oh, God's not going to judge us. We're the city of Israel, right? Or the city of Jerusalem. Okay, continuing there. The leaders, right, are leaders. They're under tremendous temptations. Right. If they're under tremendous temptations, let's go to the common man. Maybe he'll be some help for us. And it says the people of the land have used oppressions. They've committed robbery. They've mistreated the poor and needy. They have wrongfully oppressed the stranger. And so what does God say in verse 30? So I sought for a man among them. Okay. Now, if you look at the, so just to summarize, look at the front of your bulletin, if you have it there with you, right? There's a conspiracy of prophets. The priests have violated my law. The princes are like wolves. The prophets plaster with untempered mortar. The people have used oppressions. So I'm seeking for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Now, when God finds no one, what do we know? There's no one to be found. God knows the heart better than we know our own hearts. God knows every person there in Jerusalem. He knows exactly what they are. In fact, poor Ezekiel at this point, although he's not in Jerusalem, so maybe he feels himself excluded at that point, might say, well, Lord, what about me? But I would argue God would include even the exiles. There is nobody. Because if there was an exile, what would that guy do? He'd get on a camel, or he'd get on a horse, or he'd get on something and go back to Jerusalem and build up the wall. Why's the wall got to be built up? Because Jerusalem's at war with God. Now, who can build up a wall that's going to stand against the judgment of God? And we know that, right? It's the Sunday school answer. It's only Jesus. There's nobody else can do that, can they? And that we find here as you come to this point where it says there's no hope. Yet, we have certain places, not in this text, but certain other places in the Scriptures that do give us some hope. Psalm 106, verse 23 might be a place to start. At this point, that's reflected on in the Psalm, is that Israel has offended God to the point where he says, I'm going to destroy them. And yet God said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. So here's Moses standing in the breach, praying for God's people. Lord, have mercy upon them for your glory. Later on in verse 30, Phinehas stood up and intervened when there was a plague killing the people in Israel, and the plague was stopped, right? God does find a man. So maybe there's some hope. Psalm 89, verse 35. Here's another hope in the midst of that message. I swore that I would not lie to David. So there's a promise to the descendant of David. Even in hearing this, there is a promise there. Like the moon, that promise will be established forever. This is Psalm 89, verse 36. A faithful witness in the skies. But now, God, you have cast off, you have rejected, you are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. Remember the last week when we saw that the king, his crown is gone until there is going to come one who is worthy of that crown. And we saw then that was Jesus. You have breached all the walls in Jerusalem. You have laid the strongholds in ruin. And yet, what do they say? Blessed be the Lord forever. Because they're hopeful that God will be merciful to them in remembering his promise to David. Here's another piece from the Old Testament in general. Isaiah 59, verse 15. When in Jerusalem, truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey, right? The person who's righteous, he's oppressed. He makes himself being chased by murderers. And the Lord saw it, Isaiah 59 says, and it displeased him there was no justice. And the Lord saw there was no man, just like in Ezekiel 22. And the Lord wondered that there was no intercessor. And therefore the Lord's own arm brought salvation for him. There's no man who's a priest. There's no man who's a prophet. There's no man who's a king. But there is, if God gets involved and comes into history himself, now there's somebody who can stand in the breach. Now there'll be somebody who can withstand the anger of God. And so God says, in his own righteousness, it sustained him. Zechariah chapter 2 gives us another hope. I raised my eyes, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he's measuring Jerusalem, right? Okay, so this is quite a bit after the exile and even after the return. He's measuring. And so Zechariah says, where are you going? And the man said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and its length. And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel who said to him, run and say to that young man, Jerusalem will be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock. For I, says the Lord, I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. But God says, I'm going to build a wall, and I'm going to build a wall of fire. Now, who wants to be on the inside of a wall of fire? I would say to you, only somebody who can withstand the fire, right? So that when the wicked come to that city, there's no way they can approach it because it's a wall of fire. And so, what kind of wall of fire must we be talking about? I would argue that the wall of fire there is God himself. Because he says, I am going to be a wall of fire around her. Who's the one that's going to step into this wall of Ezekiel chapter 22? It's going to be God himself. Now, you might say this all sounds a little bit flimsy. So let me go to one more place in the New Testament and just try to encourage you to at least meditate upon these things. Think upon these things, right? This is recorded, hopefully. And if it's recorded, then you can go back and you can look at all these verses. Now, this is the encouragement I would give you, and it comes from the Apostle Peter. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 1. And 2 Peter chapter 1, the part I'm talking about now, is talking about Jesus in his transfiguration. Okay, so Peter and a couple of other apostles went up with Jesus on a mountain, and he sees these three heavenly-looking figures, And then two of them leave, right? And then there's only Jesus. And then, okay, so now Peter's reflecting on that, and this is what he says. He says, we don't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to that majesty, right? We were eyewitnesses to that glory that he showed in the Transfiguration. I received from God the, he received from God the Father honor and glory when a voice came to him and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? So Jesus is the only one left, and there's this voice says, this is my beloved Son. Or you could say it this way, three people there, this is my beloved Son, two of them go away. Now we know who it is, right? Okay, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Okay, so what does the Transfiguration do? It confirms every prophetic word in the Old Testament, right? Okay, every prophetic word in the Old Testament, which you and I would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to go, Ezekiel 22, I'm going to meditate on it. Ezekiel 22, I'm going to meditate on it. Ezekiel 22, I'm going to meditate on it. Now, as you meditate on it, now the nice thing is you already know what the answer is. What Peter tells you is the answer found in Ezekiel chapter 22 is this is my beloved Son. He's the one that's going to stand in the wall, in the gap. He is the one that can protect us from the anger of God because of the sacrifice he gave to us on the cross. Remember last week in Ezekiel 21, I already referenced this just barely, right? So there's a king and he's going to lose his crown until somebody comes who's worthy of it. You already know the answer. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, that doesn't mean you don't study Ezekiel 21. Doesn't mean you don't study Ezekiel 22. Peter says, keep looking at it. Keep looking at it. Keep looking at it until this light comes to your heart. Keep listening about it. Keep studying about it until the light comes to your heart. The morning star rises, right? And what does that tell you? This text is about Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that you've seen here that this bloody city is, if it doesn't change, is on its way to utter destruction. And it's on its way to utter destruction because it's being judged by God according to God's will and God's standard. And yet, even in the darkness of that text, the big picture context of the Scripture says there is hope. There is a hope that God would be merciful in His Son. There is a hope that God would refine, and through these afflictions, there would be people delivered who are His. There is hope in one who is going to stand in the wall, and when God in His anger and His wrath come against this city, He is going to be the one who can stand that and protect them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for showing Yourself to us. We thank You, O Lord, that as the problems that we saw in this text of violation of this commandment, violation of that commandment, violation of all the commandments, You summarize in saying they forgot You. They forgot You. They forgot You, a God of justice. They forgot You, a God of infinite wisdom and infinite power, but also a God of infinite grace and infinite mercy. And that You have raised up for us Your Son, Jesus Christ. Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that when men are afflicted and they turn to You, they can be assured that they will be received by You as they repent and they believe upon Christ. You have given to us a man who, when You are attacking, when Your anger comes toward the city of God, it has been completely extinguished in Christ, who suffered that wrath of God for His people, so that now Jesus is the wall that protects us, is the wall that if we're behind Him, that the wrath of God cannot reach, because He completely experienced it on the cross for us. And we have received Him by faith, and therefore that wrath is extinguished with respect to us as well. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us eyes to look to the Old Testament and to see in so many places, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In Christ's name we ask for that grace. Amen.